I am thankful to be here tonight. I'm always thankful to be here. I appreciate the work of the church here at Palm Beach Lakes. I appreciate what you have been involved with in the past. I appreciate what you do now. And so just to have a small part of that is humbling. But I do appreciate it. But I appreciate it more tonight even than usual, and I want to explain why. I have been praying for 10 years for God to open a door to do full-time mission work in a particular field that where my heart is. And over the course of those 10 years, God has said, no, but I'll give you some more to do. And so I've been blessed with opportunities, but I'm still praying that same prayer. And over that time, I've talked to 8 or 10 different people that I knew that had the ability to support that work, and for whatever reason, they chose not to. So a couple months ago, I had another individual who was curious about it, and I presented this material, got this material to them about this mission work to see if they were going to, and I'm praying about it. 10 years I've been praying about it. And I was speaking to my son, and I said to him, I didn't give him all the details, obviously, but I said to him, listen, there's somebody considering this mission work and supporting me in doing it. I'd really like for you to pray for this. And he said, absolutely, I will. And then he said, do you think there's a good chance? And I said, no. And I thought, what a weak faith. Why go to God about it if I didn't even expect it to happen? And so I had a note on my desk from David that said, our summer series, this is your topic, pray like Nehemiah. And I thought, I might should study this. I think I need this lesson. And I suspect that I'm not the only one that needs it. I suspect I'm not the only one that needed all of your summer series this year. Let me ask you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 8. I'll be there in just a minute. Revelation chapter 8. A couple months ago, we had March Madness. If you know about that, that's the college basketball tournament, right? And over the course of the year, you may watch a lot of basketball, but usually it relates to your teams until you get to that tournament. And then that's like the greatest time of the year, right? To watch all the games from all over the country and their teams. You have no idea who they are. And then all of a sudden you have all of these teams that are playing these really tight games. And they battle back and forth, and they battle back and forth, and they get to the end of the game, and somebody's trailing, and they've got the ball, and at the last second, they throw up this wild, long, or awkward shot to try to win. And the announcers will inevitably say, he threw up a prayer. You've heard that? You know why they say that? Because here's the idea. First place, they don't expect it to go in. Just like what I was talking about with me a moment ago. But in the second place, a college basketball game lasts 40 minutes. And so here's what has to happen. For 39 minutes and 59 seconds, my talent is used. For 39 minutes and 59 seconds, my preparation is used. For 39 minutes and 59 seconds, all of what our team has worked on is used. But when all of that comes short, the only thing left to do is throw up a prayer. Which makes me wonder if that's the way that's used, where is our faith? Where is my faith? Because I know what we do. When we are desperate, we pray. When our marriage is in great distress, we pray. When our children are sick, we pray. When the doctor does tests on us, we pray. When all of our 39 minutes and 59 seconds of skill and talent and preparation and ability proves useless, we pray like a drowning man gasping for air. Which makes me question whether or not I believe in prayer. Why wait till 39 minutes and 59 seconds? Why not pray at 1 second, or even before. Revelation chapter 8. This book is a vision that John is seeing, many visions that John is seeing about the persecution that Christians in that time will face at the hands of Rome, and the judgment that God is going to bring on that nation, and the provisions he will, how he'll take care of his people, and he knows who they are. And he has a lot of symbols, if you're familiar with the book, a lot of symbols, and there are sequences of seven. There are seven seals, and when the seventh seal is open, there are revealed seven trumpets, and then when the seventh trumpet is open, there are seven bowls of wrath. Well, this part that we're going to read in just a second is in this place where this seventh seal is open. So God is telling all about what's going to happen in their future, what they're going to deal with, what they're going to face, and then all of a sudden he opens this seventh seal, which is going to reveal seven trumpets. And before that happens, we read Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And I'm not going to get into the symbolism of this. I just want to get to what's actually stated, and that's this. When that seventh seal was opened, there was silence. And I want to know why. I mean, we have an interruption of time, evidently, and I want to know why. And as I look through the scripture and I think about God interrupting time or interrupting events, what I find all throughout the scripture is that God interrupts time and events here. You know, like the day that the sun stood still and God provided for his people, that's God interrupting time, isn't it? Or how about the time when Hezekiah is told by Isaiah that he's going to die, and he cries out to God, and God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years, and as evidence, he turns time back. God interrupts here. Or the time that there was darkness in the middle of the day as the Son of God is on the cross. But here in Revelation chapter 8, it's all reversed. God is still interrupting, but he's interrupting heaven. You know that heaven is described as a place where there will be eternal praising of God and glorifying God. It's not a quiet sit around in your hammock kind of place. It's a service to God and a worship to God. And God says, let's pause this for a minute. And the reason he does it is because the Christians on the earth are praying. You ever feel insignificant? I mean, there are 9 billion people or something like that on the face of this earth right now. I am one. Doesn't that make you feel insignificant? And what I've just been told is, not to God. He listens. He interrupted time to hear their prayers. That makes our prayers significant, doesn't it? That makes it something that I should cultivate in my life, that I should develop my faith to where I know how to communicate with my God. I remember an old story, and I probably won't tell this right, and you've probably heard it before because I know Dan and David have surely heard this one. The old country church, you know, out in the farming community where all the people are farmers, and they had been in a desperate situation. I mean, it just hadn't rained in forever. And so the preacher in that little church where they all attended said, let's all get together tonight and let's have a prayer service. Let's pray for rain. And so they all show up to pray for rain, and the preacher's watching all of this. And when it comes time to start, he says, you know what, you're all dismissed. Let's all go home. And they said, we haven't even prayed for rain yet. And he said, well, nobody brought an umbrella. You showed up to pray for rain, but nobody brought an umbrella. Do we really believe that God answers prayer? Revelation 8, 1 through 5 tells me that my insignificance here is not insignificant to God. That because of God, that I actually have the ability to change history. And so that's the way I want to approach this about Nehemiah. And we will be in Nehemiah in just a minute. Don't think I forgot it, although my lesson's already been done. If you'll turn over to Nehemiah 1, I'll be there in just a few minutes. But point number one I want to make tonight is we can change history, but in order to change history, we have to be persistent. We have to be persistent. God expects something out of us, and there is a text I want to use, but you don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read it to you. And I think that if you're a preacher, there's probably a contract somewhere that says if you're talking about prayer, you have to talk about this verse or use this verse. It's James chapter 1. Listen to this. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now you know the account, right? We're talking about the time frame of when Israel had been divided, and their 10 tribes in the north, there are 2 tribes in the south, and quite frankly, they're both going further and further away from God, but the northern kingdom seems to be traveling a quicker journey. And they've got Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, reigning in the north, and they have taken them so far into idolatry that God sends Elijah to deal with it. God's going to deal with it, but he used Elijah. And a part of the dealing with it had to do with this 3.5-year drought. But the thing that James uses to talk about it is that drought, God acting and actually interrupting history, started with Elijah's prayer. One man. And it ended with Elijah's prayer. One man. And actually, the text tells us that he prayed 7 times at the ending, before a little cloud showed up about the shape of a man's fist. And then next thing you know, and Elijah's different than me, different what I just told you. Next thing you know, Elijah's running down that hill like a crazy person because he's got to get down off of that mountain before the rain starts, and he expects the rain. But he's praying persistently. He expects God to answer. He changed history. But it's tough. Praying is a difficult discipline, and the reason I think is because we don't often see the results. I remember when I was a young preacher, the very first congregation I was working with, they had a daily 15-minute daily radio program, 5 days a week, and I had a closet in my office I would go into and record these lessons. It was miserable because you're talking to a wall. Preachers actually like to see people. And I was talking to a wall, but here's the thing. I would take those tapes to the radio station, and they would play them every day, and I didn't know if one person was listening or 1 million people were listening. And I think sometimes we feel that way about prayer. Am I changing anything? You don't know. We just had a family prayer. A lot of those requests were about people that are struggling with their health, right? You don't know. There may have been people in your life, I think there are. There are people in your life who have gotten better, who might not have gotten better had you not prayed for them. There are people who are going through tragedies in their life that might not make it through those tragedies had you not prayed for them. There are preachers. I'll only speak for me, but I don't think I'm alone in this. I've been preaching 30 years. I might have thought about stopping preaching 100 times in 30 years. I used to carry a note in the back of my Bible. It was it had a paper clip that held it right there. And on that note was a list that was given to me by an older preacher who sat down with me when I was struggling, and he gave me a list, and it was 8 things that told me, here's how you know it's time to quit. I carried that for 12 years. It'd still be in there, except for I had to send my Bible off to recover it, and they took it away. You don't know how many preachers who are not jumping from mountain peak to mountain peak, but are living in the valleys too, have kept preaching when they would not have because you prayed. Prayer changes history. You change history. by praying. But it has to be persistent. And again, I don't think it comes easy for us. And I don't know. I remember the disciples who had given up everything to travel with Jesus, and they're learning from him. They're seeing the things that he's doing. They're hearing the things that he's saying. And after a particularly busy day, one of them came to him in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's an amazing statement, an amazing request from this disciple, because I know who these guys were. I know that they're committed. They have given up lives. And I also know that they are Jews. Well, you learn to pray as a Jew from the time you can learn anything. They have spent their whole lives praying. They had special prayers for different things. Do you know that many of the Psalms are prayers? They had prayed. They knew how to pray. And yet they went to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray?" I don't think that was about the right words. I think they knew the right words. I think that was the fact that when they saw Jesus pray and they contrasted that with the way that they prayed, their lives, those two things did not look the same. So they wanted to learn to pray like he prayed. When he talked to his Father, he talked to his Father. He had a relationship with him. He understood him. He poured out. Think about the prayers that we know that Jesus prayed. Is that even one of your topics? Yeah. Have you already studied it? You know what he said. Praying for the disciples that he's going to select. Praying in the garden. When he prayed, didn't he? And the disciples said, "You know, I want to be like that." Well, I want to be like that. I want to learn to trust God that way. I want to learn to depend upon him that way. And what I'm telling you is that we are what we become is what we do. And so if we learn to pray, if we learn to trust God and we are persistent in that, we will change history. Number two. Oh, I've got more to say. One of these days, I'm going to look at my notes. I'm going to go to point number two, but I want to introduce Nehemiah chapter one now before I go to point number two. If you've already got your Bible open there, you're great. If not, open it now. Nehemiah chapter one. Nehemiah is serving during a very challenging time for Israel. They have been in captivity a long time. And in fact, by the time that Nehemiah occurs, there have already been two groups of people who have returned home. The first group is led by Zerubbabel. And the responsibility of that group is to go back and restore the temple. And they do that. It's not what it used to be, but they restore the temple. And then the second group is led back by Ezra. And Ezra's responsibility is to bring the people back to the law. See, here's what happened. They had not known God's law or followed it for many generations. That's what got them in trouble. Now they've been in captivity all of these years. Well, that didn't get them any closer to knowing what the law was or how to follow it. And so now that they're going back home, they need to know. We need to know what God says. We need to know how to honor him, how to worship him, how to praise him, how to follow him. And so Ezra leads the people, a group, back to make that happen. Give them a priesthood again, all of those kinds of things. But Nehemiah hasn't gone back yet. And before I talk about the reading and why he hasn't, or rather what's going on with him and all of that, I want to finish. Pray persistently to change history and then take you to point two, and that is pray simply. Pray simply to change history. So Nehemiah has not gone back. He is a cupbearer to the king. I don't know why he didn't go back in the first two returns. I don't know if he even had the opportunity. I just know he didn't. But I know in this position as cupbearer of the king, he has some pretty significant responsibilities. But I also know this, he loves God, and he loves God's people. And so one day there's a group of the Jews who have come back to Shushan, and he wants to know, how are things at home? What's happening? How are the people doing? And the report is, not good. They are in devastation. They are in fear. Do they have the temple? Yes. Do they have the priesthood? Yes. Do they have safety? No. And that takes us to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I don't know the definition of many days. I don't know how many that is. But I know Nehemiah didn't just pray for this once. I don't think he prayed for it twice. I don't think he prayed for it three times. I think Nehemiah is praying more than that on it on a single day. This is on his mind constantly, and he is persistently approaching God. I think he understood what I was talking about in point number one about God wants some persistency here. And on top of that, I see a level of sincerity. I fear that there are times. I remember when I was growing up, and a small country town in Missouri, and the small school, and playing sports. I remember growing up before today's world, and before every game, before every football game, for example, in the locker room, the team would get together in a little huddle, and we would recite what we called at that time the Lord's Prayer. You've heard it, right? You know the text, right? Didn't mean anything. It was just repeating things. I don't see that in Nehemiah. I see a man who has something that's on his heart so significantly that he's not even eating right now. He's fasting. And that's what fasting was about, by the way. It was about having something more important than eating or whatever else you had given up. It's about priorities. It was about needing to approach God and deal with the situation before I took care of me. And Nehemiah, for many days, is fasting and praying. You don't know what he was saying? Let's read it. Verses 5 through 11. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, I think when we look at a prayer like that, we're looking at it from a modern perspective, and we're looking back in time, and I want you to understand that that causes us to view it differently, I think. I think when we look at it from the way that we speak, the way that we communicate today, and we look back to Nehemiah, we think, wow, that is a very eloquent, very deep, very proper, very formal prayer, very complicated even. I don't think that it actually is that. In fact, look at it again. It's really very simple. He says in verse 5, he just says, God, you are worthy of my praise. He shows reverence to God in verse 5. Verse 6, he shows persistency, which we've already talked about. In verses 6 and 7, he confesses, we don't even have a right to come before you. I don't even have a right to talk to you about this. His own sins as well as the sins of his nations. Verses 8 and 9. But even though I don't have a right to talk to you about this, I have faith that you are listening. Yes. And that you will answer. Oh, yes. And then verse 11, he says, God, respond with mercy. Now again, you say, well, that sounds complicated to me. And maybe you think that, but I want to show you what I mean by that it's very simple. I don't know about your prayer life, but I know with mine, there are a lot of times in my life that I have a lot of things on my heart. People matter to me. I have struggles in my own life. I have health issues. I have family issues. I have all the other issues that you have. And sometimes these things are on my heart, and I'm thinking, I need to take these to God. But here's the problem. My head knows, you know what's happening in Ukraine right now? Do you know what's happening in Africa right now? Do you know what's happening in our own country concerning abortion and homosexuality and the instructions to our young people? All those are big things, aren't they? Important things, aren't they? And so when I go to God, I think, my little problems are pretty insignificant next to that. And so what ends up happening is I develop a valley between what's in my heart and what's in my words. Because God needs to be concerned with Ukraine. God needs to be concerned with these innocent children who are dying every day, doesn't he? And my problem with my doctor's visit next week is not that big of a deal. I want to tell you what a simple prayer is. A simple prayer is that I learn that God cares about me so much that I'm willing to actually take what's on my heart to God's throne. That's what Nehemiah does. What's on his heart is home. And so he turns to God and he says, God, that's all this prayer is about. God, this is what's on my heart. I don't deserve to talk to you about this. You are this majestic God. I am weak. I have failed. My people have failed. But I know you're a God of promises. So here's what's on my heart. Provide me mercy. Answer the prayer. And I see other prayers like that. I see Gideon that God calls a mighty man of valor. He's not a mighty man of valor when he's hiding out there in the back. And we look at him and we say, he's this great leader that led this army of 300 people. What God saw was that too. What Gideon saw in the beginning was a nobody. Insignificant nobody. And so he turned to God and God, he said, please just give me one more sign that you're going to use me. That's what was on his heart. Or how about Moses? We look at Moses, he's the lawgiver, right? I mean, who can do what Moses did to lead those people all, to even stand before Pharaoh and do what he, who could do that? And yet I see Moses in Numbers chapter 11 standing before God and saying, I am sick of these people. All they do is complain. I didn't give birth to them. You know why? That's what was on his heart. Nehemiah says, God, this is what's on my heart. Do that. Tell him how frustrated you are with work. Tell him how scared you are with your upcoming doctor's visit. Tell him what's going on between you and your spouse. Tell him about that temptation that you're struggling with. Because I got news for you. He already knows all of it. It's not like you're hiding it from him. What he's trying to do is to connect with your heart. Because if you can learn to pray that way, you can change history. Now, number three, and I have to admit, this is the part that I needed most. You can change history when you respond to answered prayer. And this is important. Because here's how I have been tempted to pray. This is how I have prayed over the years. I go to God. This is how I've prayed for 10 years. I just told you at the beginning of the lesson about this 10-year prayer I've been praying. This is how I pray. God, I really want to do this. This is a great need. This is a place that I think I can be useful for you. Make a way for it to happen. And here's the way that it needs to happen. I want you to know why it's important to me, and I want you to know how I want you to fix it. And then I focus in and look at that door that I'm waiting for him to open. And oftentimes, while I'm focusing on that door that I told God to open, he opens that door, and I don't see it. because I'm looking for this door. And God didn't see things the way I saw them. God didn't think like I think. And God says, maybe that door is bad for you. Or maybe that door is not the right door. But this door. And I don't go through that door because I wasn't looking for that door. We're not going to read it, but Nehemiah prays that elaborate, simple prayer in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he walks through the door. He hasn't told God, hey, this is the way I want you to do this. So I'm going to sit here and wait until you do it my way. No, actually, he's just going on with life. And here's the problem. He's standing before the king one day, and his emotions are coming out. And that's not supposed to happen. That could put you in a pretty dangerous situation with a king. But this king, because of the man that Nehemiah is, pays attention, and he says, what's wrong? And Nehemiah steps through that door that God just opened. And he says, here's what's happening back at home. Oh, and not only does he tell God about it, but he has so much confidence in the God who opens the doors that when he steps through the door, he says to the king, I want to be the one that God uses to do it. I'm willing to go back. I'll tell you, back in 1993, I was a student in the Memphis School of Preaching. I was there with Jonathan. Dan's son and I were classmates. Part of the time that I was in the Memphis School of Preaching. And there was a lot of things happening in Russia. But there were some of the men that were connected with the school that were doing mission work in Russia. And a lot of political things happened, and they couldn't go one time. And me and another student, we had finished a test early, so we were down in the library, and some of the teachers were there. And one of them said, it was Curtis Cates. Curtis Cates said, we got this contract with this school in Murmansk, Russia, and now these guys are not going to be able to go. Who can go? And we jokingly said, because we're naive students who just want out of class, let us out of class and we'll go. And they said, call your wives. And I thought, uh-oh, now maybe I'd rather be in class. But I went home and talked to my wife and prayed about it and thought, how can I pray for God to open a door and then not step through the door when he opens it? Can you imagine Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees all that he sees and he has God talk about all that he talks about? Can you imagine Isaiah saying, when God says, who shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah saying, send Dan. Send David. Send somebody. It's not what he said, is it? He said, send me. When we pray, we have to be willing to step through that door. We have to be willing to step through the door. And because Nehemiah was willing to do that, God changed history. I want to pray like that. I want to know what it's like to trust that God knows what he's doing far more than I ever could. I want to trust that I can pray to him and I can depend on him. And when God says, like he did to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to change the situation back there in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send you to do it. By the way, if you read the rest of the account, he goes back. God provides everything that he needs to take care of the situation. He provides the safety to get there. It's not the way I think I would have done it. They still had some fear, but guess what? I've already said it a couple times. God doesn't think the way that I think. And in incredibly rapid time, they got the job done because God was the one doing it, wasn't he? If I'm going to learn to pray like that, I need three things. I need time, I need place, and I need a willing spirit. And what I mean by that is, figure out where in your life you can devote every single day a specific time to God. Now, I'm not saying that's the only time you should pray, but I'm saying devote a time to God. And if you can do that, if you can put that in your calendar, for a lack of a better way to say it, and you can make that a habit, that part of your day will become special. And the second thing is a place. You can't do that with a cell phone. You can't do it.
You can't do it keeping up with your email. You can't do it with everything that's so busy in our lives. You got to get away from all of that so you can talk to God. How many times did Jesus pray away from everybody, including the disciples? Now, I'll tell you, I've learned something. As you get older, Solomon told us this, but as you get older, you change, don't you? And one of the things that changes is you can't sleep late anymore. Nobody here has that problem but me, right? I can't sleep late. And that just really annoyed me when it first started happening. But I learned something. I live in a house, my wife and I, and our daughter, her husband, and our two granddaughters, 7 and 4 years old, live in this house with us. It's a kind of a two-family house, but it's a one-family house. And it's never quiet except for when I get up every morning at 5:30. Nobody else is up at 5:30. There's no phone. It's on Do Not Disturb. There's no email. There's no television. There's no pressure. There's just time and quietness. That's time to be with God, isn't it? I love my mornings now. Now, if I could sleep late tomorrow, I'd be okay with that. But I love my mornings. Find that time and a place. But third, find that willing heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when you pray for God to change something and God says, now you do it. Don't be afraid. When you pray, one of the things we struggle with at Steward is we don't have very many song leaders. And occasionally I will have somebody say, because we got a couple guys that are learning, and that takes some practice, by the way. They're learning, and I'll have somebody come up to me and say, they didn't do a very good job today. I think we need to get somebody to do better. And I say, what day do you want to do it? Don't be afraid to step up and let God use you where He wants to use you. Revelation chapter 3. Does anybody know how much time I have left? 5 minutes. Okay. Revelation chapter 3. This is the chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation is a portion of that book where Jesus is sending letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. Okay? And in Revelation chapter 3, He is sending a letter to the church of Philadelphia. And in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this. He says, these things writes He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David. Now listen to this. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I don't know the answers sometimes. I don't know the right direction sometimes. But here's what I know. If I pray and God opens a door, you're not going to close that door on me. Somebody out here in the religious world who opposes the truth, they're not going to close that door on me. The governor and the government is not going to close that door on me. And the devil himself is not going to close that door on me if God opened it. But if God closed the door, well, I'm not going to open it. So I have to trust and be willing to walk through the doors that God opens. Okay. One of the challenging things of preaching is that occasionally, too frequently, you spend time at the bedside of people who pass into eternity. That's a very difficult thing to do, especially with people that you love. And far, far too many times, I have been there. And I listen. And I listen to them frequently talk about regrets. You know, I just wish I was closer to my children. I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I hadn't spent so much time on my career. I wish I had spent more time with God. I wish I hadn't done this. You know what? I've never one time heard anybody say, I wish I hadn't talked to God so much. In fact, what I have found is, everybody who faces the end of life wants to talk to God. Everybody. Because we're at 39 minutes and 59 seconds. and all of my talent and all of my skill and all of my planning, and it's all been used up, and now I'm facing the end of the game. And so I pray. You're going to get there. I'm going to get there. We're going to be at the end of our life one day. I don't know if it's tomorrow. I don't know if it's 10 years from now. For some of you, it may be 80 years from now. But we're going to get there. Wouldn't it be better not to wait to 39 minutes and 59 seconds? Wouldn't it be better to develop the kind of prayer life that Nehemiah had today? Wouldn't that change who I am? And wouldn't it possibly change history? I think so. I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to have a stronger faith. And I'm going to try to walk through the doors that God opens. I hope you'll take that journey with me. Let's close tonight with a prayer.